All right, guys. Again, so great to see you this evening, especially those who are here for your first time or maybe the first time in a long time. It's just great to have you here. Before we break into the study of God's Word and before Amarilia comes up to read to us from the Word of God, we want to pray for Noreen Raposa, Jim's mom. And she's been going through cancer therapy, and she's really struggling with depression. And so we want to pray for her right now. Lord, we pray for Noreen, Lord, and we are so thankful that you are the God of all comfort, and you comfort us in all of our afflictions. And Paul the Apostle said that his affliction was so great at one time that he even despaired of life. But you touched them because you made yourself known to them as the God who raises the dead. And so we pray for Noreen that at this moment, right where she's at, you would just impose upon her the truth about who you are. Holy Spirit, flood her heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Messiah that we're going to learn about tonight, the Messiah and his rule and his kingdom. I pray, Lord, that just you would make your way into her thoughts, into the deepest part of who she is, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, and I actually thought we would finish chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 12, neither terribly long. Chapter 12 was only six verses long, but we're not going to make it there. I know that's shocking to some of you. But let's really grab context here. I think it is so incredibly important, especially in light of where we're going to be tonight. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah contain three large sections in which Isaiah speaks of impending judgment. Judgment that would culminate in the fall of Jerusalem and Judah's exile into Babylon for 70 years. But within those first 39 chapters, there are these moments where Isaiah kind of gets above the clouds, if you would, And God shows him and wants him to talk about hope for these people who are hearing that there's certain judgment coming. And so there's, in these chapters, messages of hope that even Judah's collapse morally, spiritually, would not thwart the redeeming plans and purposes of God that he had wrapped up in them, right? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were going to be the instrument through whom God is going to bring the Redeemer of the world into the world. And yet they're failing miserably at it. And so this hope that God wants to give is that Judah's collapse wouldn't thwart God's redeeming plans and purposes, and the hope that the covenant promises of God would be fulfilled. And God's revealing himself in these promises of hope. He's revealing himself as the God who keeps his word. And I've mentioned this before, but in the way Moses opens up the first five books of the Old Testament, he opens it up with a creation account. And in that creation account, he wants them to see, and by revelation of the Holy Spirit, by an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants them to see that the God of the covenant is the God who created heaven and the earth. So he's all powerful, right? The God who says, I am going to save, is the God who said he spoke the universe into existence. So it's really important that we see that. Now, in our past two Monday nights together, we've made our way through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 10. Now, though Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and particularly to the city of Jerusalem, the Lord moved Isaiah to speak prophetically about the northern kingdom and its capital city. And from chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, Isaiah brought these four searing indictments against the northern kingdom and then pronounced certain judgment upon the northern kingdom at the hands of the brutal Assyrians. And what's interesting is that Isaiah said all of those things about the northern kingdom to the rulers and the people of the southern kingdom. He wasn't in the north speaking to the northern kingdom. He's in the south speaking to the rulers and the people of the southern kingdom. And just put yourself in the shoes of the people who were listening to him. as they were listening to him bring these searing indictments against the northern kingdom, as they were listening to him proclaiming the certain judgment at the hands of the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom listeners were thinking, hey, that King Ahaz guy was pretty smart. Paying the Assyrians to be our partners to save us from our enemies in the north, to save us from the northern kingdom and their allies in Syria. Our mercenaries, the Assyrians, are going to go crush these guys. Isaiah just said that's what God's going to do. But Isaiah's prophecy of judgment didn't stop with the judgment of God in the northern kingdom. It ends in chapter 10, verse 4, saying, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The hand of God was still stretched out in judgment against Assyria and against Judah. The Assyrians were nothing more than God's instrument of judgment and justice. But now God's instrument of judgment was going to be judged because of their arrogance, because of their pride, because they didn't care at all about God's will. They didn't care at all about God's justice. They didn't care at all about God's glory. All they wanted to do was destroy and cut off as many nations as they could to satisfy their lust for power and their love for brutality. So God was going to judge the king of Assyria and his empire because of pride. And it's interesting today, just in doing research this morning, just looking at the kings of Assyria, and one of them made this declaration, I am king of the world. That's like archaeology. He says, I am king of the world. But God wasn't going to judge the Assyrians until he used the Assyrians to judge the southern kingdom. By the way, that would be the definition of irony. By way of Isaiah, the Lord told the southern kingdom that judgment and correction was coming, and it was going to hurt. And in chapter 10, verse 24, we see that God said that the Assyrians would strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. So before he judged the arrogant Assyrian empire, he was going to use the arrogant Assyrian empire to judge Judah, because Judah had put their trust in Assyria and not in the true and living God to save them. Starting from the northern boundary of Judah at Ai, the Assyrians laid waste to 12 towns. But Assyria wouldn't succeed in its plan to wipe out the southern kingdom. And most importantly, they wouldn't succeed in their plans to wipe out the descendants of David. Big stuff. Really big stuff. In Isaiah 10:33, it says, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn, and the lofty will be brought low. And remember, that's a pretty big sub-theme in the book of Isaiah, that God would bring low the lofty, right? He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Wow, what a closing line that is. The majestic one would bring these people who had made themselves so lofty in their own eyes, the majestic one would bring them low. Assyria was doomed, but Judah had a future. Which means you and I and the broken world we live in has a future, a glorious future. And Isaiah chapter 11 picks up the theme of Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 7:14, just for your reminder up here on the screen, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he picks up the theme of the child born and the son given from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth. And forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. So in chapter 11, Isaiah gives a description of the Messiah and a description of his kingdom. And the chapter begins with the way the Messiah would appear to do this. And I think I gave you guys scripture verses, didn't I? I hope. No? Yes? Put them up now.
Good evening, church.
Let's stand, guys.
Once again, the reading will be from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Man, you may be seated, guys. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Jesse. In contrast to the proud trees that God cuts down, as we saw in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Isaiah describes for us this shoot from a seemingly dead stump, the dead stump of Israel. When the child of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 was born, the royal authority of the house of David had been dormant for 600 years. In the eyes of the world, the house of David, the son of Jesse, had been reduced to nothing more than a stump in a forest. So a shoot from the stump of Jesse, not only is it humble in the sense that it's this like stump in a forest, but even more we see the humility of the Messiah. One commentator, a guy named Harry Bultima, said this: "We see a bare, withered tree stump, robbed of its trunk and top, and it looks as though the stump will never bear any fruit anymore. But a small shoot sprouts from the root of this dry stump, which is the Davidic dynasty. Because of its unsightliness and misery, it's not named after David, but after his father. When Christ was born, there was nothing royal about that dynasty, but a new shoot sprang from this old stem." Guys, the Messiah and his kingdom will be humble in their origin. Guys, humility is the very essence of the world that everyone is longing for. We who know the Messiah and belong to the Messiah at this moment, on this side of the Messiah and his kingdom, we should be salt by our humble lives. Our humility should be salt, provoking thirst for such a king and for such a world that comes from such incredible, humble beginnings. And then it goes on and says, "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The Messiah will come directly from the line of David and will fulfill the covenant God made to David and to Abraham. You can write these in the margins of your Bible, please. And I'll have them on the screen for you to read. Just write down the reference. 2 Samuel 7:16. This is the word of the Lord to David. And it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And again, we're tethered to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Notice the consistency of God's word. Notice the consistency of his promise concerning this individual. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we read this yesterday before our services. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It says, "A branch from his root shall bear fruit." In the margins of your Bible, you can write it Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, 5. And I'm going to read this from the New International Version. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And again, how important it is that God promised a remnant. How important it is that God had a limit to what Assyria was going to do to Judah. God had a limit as to what Babylon would do for Judah. That God was preserving a remnant so that the line of David would not be wiped out. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord describes the character and the work of the branch. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, like so many messianic promises and prophecies, this one blends a description of the Messiah in his first coming with a description of the Messiah in his millennial kingdom. And for sure, this speaks to us about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the first coming of Jesus when it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he was baptized by John in the Judean wilderness. In the margins of your Bible, there, right next to that verse, you can write Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." What does Isaiah say 700 years before this? "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then we read this about the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus in his first coming. In the margins of your Bible, write Luke 4:14. Luke 4:14. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. And this has always been so striking to me. Such a challenge and such an encouragement to me as a follower of Jesus, living in the mission of God now, as Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Man, check this one out. It says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee." This is not long after his baptism, not long after the Holy Spirit had come to rest upon him. It says, "Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region." So there was this intimate relationship between Jesus, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit in his first coming. But it also, this promise reveals to us the nature of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah in his millennial rule. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, it's interesting that both the New Bible Commentary and this one volume called the Old Testament Survey Series, and in that survey series, they have a volume on the major prophets, makes the observation that these gifts are threefold rather than sevenfold. They come in pairs, right? And up here on the screen, this is the way they broke them out. Wisdom and understanding for governing, counsel and might for ruling, knowledge and the fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Let's walk through these couplets together. Wisdom and understanding. The Messiah, this branch that's promised, this king, the Messiah is perfectly wise in all things. In his first coming, we see it in Jesus as he lived and ministered among men and women. We see his perfect wisdom in the way he answered people, his perfect wisdom in the way he touched people. There was nothing that was like cookie cutter with him. He was always perfectly wise in every moment of every situation with every individual. Jesus the Messiah, perfectly wise in all things in his first coming. And now he's perfectly wise in his ministry towards us in heaven. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's head of over all things to the church. So we see his infinite wisdom in the gifts that he gives to the church. We see his infinite wisdom in the things that he's prescribed for the church and the way the church is established. His infinite wisdom placing each member of his body right where it belongs here on earth. And perfectly wise as he makes intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's not only that Jesus has wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul said that Christ has become to us wisdom. The Messiah will rule in his kingdom perfectly because he understands all things. He'll rule perfectly in his kingdom because he understands man perfectly. And here's something interesting. This word understanding, it has the idea of a sharp sense of smell. One old commentator named John Trapp said this. It's up here on the screen for you. Sharpness of judgment in smelling out a hypocrite. His sharp nose easily discerneth and is offended with stinking breath of the hypocrite's rotten lungs. Though his words be never so scented and perfumed with shows of holiness. What a contrast. There are a lot of really smart people who can't sniff out the fraudulent, who can't sniff out the wrong because it smells too much like themselves. Jesus sniffs out the fake, he sniffs out the false because he is perfectly true and perfectly right. Everything else outside of his perfection, he sniffs it out. He understands it exactly for what it is. The next couplet, counsel and might. Counsel has to do with decision making, and one of the other definitions for this word counsel is the idea of care, right? So possessing perfect wisdom and understanding and operating in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit, the Messiah is going to make perfect decisions concerning the way that he will exercise his might and power in the affairs of his of this world. He will make perfect decisions concerning the way he exercises his might and his power to express his care for the world. You know, in our world, our broken world, there are a lot of people who would help us if they could, but they have no might. They have no power to help. Others might have the power to help, but they don't have care to help. Jesus the Messiah has both the love and the might to help us. The Messiah will always exercise his power from decisions that come from the perfect wisdom he possesses, the perfect understanding he possesses, and in perfect harmony with the person of the Holy Spirit in all of it. But this word might, it has to do not merely with power. It has to do with strength and courage. Strength and courage. You see, unlike earthly rulers, Jesus the Messiah has the strength of courage to do what is right. You know, there's a lot of people today who know what the right thing is to do, but they don't have the courage to do it because they know it's too costly. And we know how far Jesus was willing to go and the expense that he was willing to go to save us. There is no length to which Jesus won't go to exercise his rule in his kingdom, strength and courage to do what is right. And then this last couplet, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge, the rule of the Messiah, it won't be hit and miss. Everything about his kingdom is designed and executed from perfect knowledge. Have you ever had things that you wanted to do and you did the best that you could with them and then you look back and went, oh, I really missed that. Or, oh, you know, I got a little wood on the ball, but I really didn't get a lot of wood on the ball here. It's because we don't possess the necessary knowledge. We don't, but Jesus doesn't miss because he possesses perfect knowledge. And then think of this. Have you ever made a decision that seemed strange or even seemed wrong to others because they didn't have the knowledge that you have? Like you had information that they didn't have. And you make this decision and they're like, what? That's the stupidest thing. How could you have done this thing? And they just can't believe that you made the decision you made, but they don't have the knowledge that you have in regards to making that decision. Jesus has the knowledge that we don't have. So it shouldn't surprise us that sometimes his decisions seem strange or wrong because we don't know what he knows. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Messiah is going to rule his kingdom in the fear of the Lord. Now, to fear God, it's to respond to him in awe and trust and obedience and worship. In his first coming, nothing pleased Jesus more than doing the will of his Father. In John chapter 4, you remember that account when he's with the woman at the well at Samaria. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He says, I always do those things that the Father wants me to do. I always say those things that the Father. He couldn't even begin to make an impact in him that he could do something other than to please the Father. And in that, Jesus stood in utter contrast to the religious leaders of his day who weren't so concerned about following the Lord, following his word, too worried about what the people thought. And surely, the Messiah's commitment in his fear of the Lord, the Messiah's kingdom is going to be governed out of that, and that stands in contrast to the religious rulers and leaders that Isaiah was speaking to in the southern kingdom. In his millennial kingdom, he will constantly operate from perfect knowledge that is carried out in the shared awe and trust within the Trinity. There is a sense of awe within the Holy Trinity. There is a sense of perfect divine trust within the Trinity. And so the Messiah will carry out his rule in his kingdom from not just perfect knowledge, but that knowledge executed out of shared awe and trust for the Father and the Spirit. And guys, the Messiah will long to see that same humble reverence in the hearts of those that he rules. And I don't believe that's something that's just going to be in the millennium. It's not going to be a desire that he has in the millennium. I believe it's a desire that he has now for his citizens. The same humble reverence. Guys, today we have a living relationship with the Messiah of chapter 11. In the book of Isaiah. And we live in God's mission. We live on God's mission. We live out our Christianity in a relationship with him. That means everything how we live, how we think, it's relational to the Messiah that we're reading about. And so our lives should reflect that same fear of the Lord because we're connected to his heart. And that's a progressive thing for us. That is the process that the Holy Spirit is so committed to, so that day by day we will more and more think and act out of the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, it says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Remember, we're going back to Isaiah chapter 9. This is the same person that we're talking about here. And it says, and with justice and righteousness, he'll rule the earth. He'll judge the earth, right? And here it says it again, but with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The Messiah is going to judge the world. But he's not going to judge like an ordinary judge. He'll judge with complete impartiality. He'll judge in perfect righteousness. And this is something so important for us to see here, guys. In the kingdom of the Messiah, the needy and the poor will never be oppressed. Never. They'll never be oppressed because he'll never let them be oppressed. He will never let them be oppressed. We can't say that about the governments of man today. In the kingdom of the Messiah, the needy and the poor will never be deprived of justice. We can't say that about us. There's a whole lot of people, needy and poor, who they're not always the beneficiaries of perfect justice. In the kingdom of the Messiah, the needy and the poor will never be deprived of justice. Instead, they will be the beneficiaries of the Messiah's justice. In the Messiah's kingdom, everyone will be the beneficiary of the Messiah's justice, not just some. And you know, in our world today, a lot of leaders promise that, but none of them are able to deliver it. And that's for various reasons. A lot of them because they know what's right, but they really don't care so much. They don't care so much that they would be willing to risk their political career, to risk their influence, to make sure that everybody is a beneficiary of justice. And it says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now we see this image in the New Testament. We see it in how he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming and with a two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. You can write these in the margins of your Bible there. Revelation 19, 15. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Verse 5, back in Isaiah chapter 11, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Guys, righteousness and justice are so integral to the very essence of the Messiah and his nature that they're like belts around his waist. They're just on him. They're part of him. Everything he does is touched by his righteousness and his justice. And guys, we need to remember, Jesus does from who he is. Jesus does from whom he is. Righteousness, faithfulness. When God revealed himself to Moses, you know, passed by and Moses got to see the afterglow of God, and the Lord revealed himself to him, and he made known his faithfulness, his justice, his righteousness to him. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. Guys, the Messiah's kingdom will involve the redemption of creation. And we were singing that, right? Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Wow. We find a similar description of this redeemed creation in Isaiah 65, 25. So there in the margins of your Bible, next to that handful of verses, write Isaiah 65, 25. And again, we're told of creation living in harmony in the animal kingdom, during the millennial rule of the Messiah. In Isaiah 65, 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And there's that reference again, my holy mountain. Now, I've been reading some guys of late who are talking about essentially the whole world becoming the mountain of the Lord. That once again, this place, you know, that passage where it says, and who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord? And a lot of guys are saying, well, that's really a reference to Eden, and God is getting everything back to Eden. But whether you buy into that theory, that view of all of it, one thing is for sure, the world's going to be different than the world we know it now. In the kingdom of the Messiah, nature is going to be transformed. Nature is actually waiting. The Bible tells us nature is waiting for the transformation that will come when Messiah returns. In Romans 8, write this one in the margins of your Bible there. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And there in that passage in Romans, the phrase eagerly awaits, the sense of that word is that creation has its neck stretched looking around the corner. That was really interesting to discover today. They think of it as just craning your neck. And so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that creation itself has its neck stretched and strained, looking around the corner, looking and waiting for the day when it will be set free from its present state, the state that it's been subjected to because of Adam's sin. The environment everyone's longing for is the one that will be redeemed when Jesus returns. It's interesting, there'll no longer be predators among the animals. And it appears that all animals are going to be herbivores. The cow and the bear shall graze. Well, we get the cow grazing, right? But we don't think of bears grazing. Bears graze on cows. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Herbivore. The predatory nature of the animal kingdom is going to cease to exist. And it says, and a little child shall lead them. Not only will the animals relate to each other, the way they relate be changed, but the way they relate to humans will be changed. Imagine, how many of you might have toddlers? Raise your hand if you have a toddler. There's one, two, any more? Okay, a few. Imagine you go to the zoo and you toss your little toddler into the lion's place. And your little toddler goes up and grabs the lion by its beard and says, come on, let's go. Well, in the present state of creation, that ain't going to work end very well. But when Messiah rules, that's the way it's going to work. This is not a natural change. This is not something that, like, well, let's start working with these lions. I mean, think about it. I know Nathan at one time, our son Nathan, he had this, he was really, really enamored with lions. Like, he just wanted to go hug a lion. He wanted to raise a lion and have it be its buddy. And I guess he saw some on YouTube someplace where there was this guy and this lion, and the lion ran, you know, they was out free for a long time and came back and smelled this guy and just put his paws over him and hugged him. And Nathan, it's all like, I go, buddy, just don't trust that. That's not the way it works in nature, generally speaking. So, but here's the deal. It's so beyond what we can imagine that people have a hard time with it. I can't tell you, some of the smartest guys that I was reading and preparing for tonight's study, they just went, well, whether this is literal or not, we're not going to talk about that. Well, are we not literal about the rule of Jesus? About his righteousness and his justice? Is there something about that we're not going to take literal? Because this is all flowing from the same thing. This is all moving towards, this is the Messiah. This is who he is. This is how he does stuff. And this is the world that he's ruling. And if somebody was to look at me and say, well, you really don't believe that, do you? I can say this. I can say, listen, if Jesus can save me, I can believe all the rest. I can believe all the rest. And this is really interesting. How or why will nature behave like this? Well, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the knowledge of the Lord there, it's not merely an intellectual knowledge, it's a relational knowledge. The idea is that people everywhere will live according to God's principles and God's word. Nature itself will be affected. Nature itself will move in the millennium in the same way it moved when God created it originally before the fall. And here's the deal. This, everything we've just looked at, is what we're praying for every time we've prayed, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I hope you understand that. Like, that's what you're praying. This is what the world is going to look like when his kingdom comes. When the Messiah is seated on the throne of David. And again, for those who are going, "Oh, really? Come on now. This is so hard to get my head around." Well, this Messiah, he's already come once. But he didn't come to do this in his first coming. He came to take care of the wreck that caused the mess that he's going to complete. And even in this reign of the Messiah, please note this, death isn't conquered yet in terms of Jesus conquered death in his resurrection, but people are still going to die during the millennial kingdom. But they'll die really, 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 really old. Because the environment will be so radically transformed, people are just going to have, like, they'll live for hundreds and hundreds of years. But there's coming a day when Jesus is going to take death itself and throw it into the lake of fire. And that's going to work out at the end of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah on the earth. Guys, we're praying for the time when Jesus the Messiah will return from heaven and sit on the throne of David. Now, I'll say this briefly because I think it's something that's being overinflated today. There's a big movement away from the importance of atonement to the importance of kingdom. One of my favorite guys, a guy who was a brilliant thinker, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this: "The church is an expression of the kingdom, but it is not to be equated with the kingdom." The kingdom of God is bigger than the church. The kingdom of God is like the universe. But for him to say it's an expression of the kingdom, it means we should live and move in the world today in a way that looks like the heart of the Messiah we've just studied. And because we're connected with him, he's the vine, we're the branches. You and I should be informed and shaped not by our opinions. We should be informed and shaped not by our political views, and never let your political views inform and shape your doctrine, your theology. We should be informed and shaped by the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's what should be the shaping influence in our lives. So as we're connected to the Messiah, you and I, we're going to want to champion the things that the Messiah is going to champion in his kingdom when he literally sets up his rule in Jerusalem. So how connected are we to Jesus the Messiah? How connected are we to the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 11? Is he the one informing us? Is he the one shaping us? We should want to champion the things that are in the heart of the Messiah. And it's obvious that there are things that he's really going to champion when he returns. And there are things that we saw him so committed to in his first coming, on his way to die on a cross to have a kingdom. You know, Jesus would not have a kingdom without the cross. It's a mystery. But you remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness? And it says, and the devil took him unto a high place. He showed him all. In a moment, it says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these are mine to give. I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And the response of Jesus the Messiah in his first coming was, you shall worship only the Lord God. Only Yahweh. And then over a course of almost 3 years, he made his way to the place where he would have his kingdom by laying down his life to pay for the penalty of sin, by dying in the place of those who had been in rebellion against his rule, making a way for them to step into his kingdom, to be citizens in his kingdom, who are looking forward to the kingdom that he will establish in his second coming. And the Bible's really clear about the believer, that the believer is going to come and rule and reign with Jesus. We'll be a part of his kingdom. We'll be a part of the economy of his kingdom. We'll be a part of his governance. But right here and right now, I know in my life, who he is and what he is really about has become more clear to me. I've been a Christian for a while. I've been a Christian for 46 years. I get convicted now. I joke about some things, but I get convicted now about, like, well, Jesus cares about the environment. Do I care about the environment? I'm not a Greenpeace guy. I don't know the deal about, like, you know, my wife and I were having, we were at California Pizza Kitchen in Palm Desert, and we ordered sparkling water and said, can we get a straw? And the lady gave us a straw, and she says, if you hadn't asked me for this straw and I gave you this straw, I'd be fine. And I go, really, why? She goes, because the turtles are choking on them. Sea turtles are choking on straws. And I said, are we in the middle of the desert? How's this straw going to make it there? I don't understand this. But nonetheless, I'm beginning to see why I should care. I should care because Jesus cares. He cares about the environment so much that he's going to transform it. And I should care about injustice in the world. I could let a lot of injustice slide because it never touched me. Jesus cares about injustice. And I can't process what I think injustice is because my brain is distorted by sin. But I can look and see what Jesus calls justice. And constantly, he's talking about orphans and widows and the poor and the needy. I think we should care. Maybe we should care about things we haven't been caring too much about. Because when we look at the Messiah in his kingdom, we see what's going to come from his heart in this world. Father, I want to say thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us for what we don't know about your heart. Forgive us for how we have somehow interpreted your heart through the lens of politics in America. Right or left, moderate, none of them should be defining us. What you say about your heart and your word should be the thing that we care about. And Lord, also, we need to receive from you now as we're looking forward to your kingdom, your rule that will be established upon your return. Lord, here and now, we need to be abiding in you like branches in the vine so that we could be like salt, provoking a thirst for the things of the Messiah and his kingdom. Being little previews, may you through our lives make your kingdom known. And we would ask tonight that as we take the bread and take the cup, that we would remember what you paid to have a kingdom. You could have just turned your back and created a brand new universe, a brand new earth, and people who would never break your heart and never raise their fist and rebel. But you wanted this one. You wanted us. May we worship you as the bread reminds us and the cup reminds us of your incomprehensible redeeming love. May your word stir our hearts to worship you because of what you've saved us to. And may we throw ourselves on you for help so that we can be a part of you bringing your kingdom into this world one heart at a time. As we worship the Lord in song, let's take the bread and the cup.
Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who's in control, when all the world fails me. Jesus, the one who draws me near, whose voice I long to hear, the one who is in me. You who calms the seas, on you who loves to speak to me, on you I will wait patiently. In the midst of this noise, you're all I want to hear, God. I will wait as long as it takes for the silence to break. You're all I want to hear, God. Jesus, the lover of God. my soul, the one who's in control. When all the world fails me, Jesus, the one who draws me near, whose voice I long to hear, the one who is in me. Let's sing that again. Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who's in control, when all the world fails me. Jesus, the one who draws me near, his voice I long to hear, the one who is in me. On you who calms the seas, on you who loves to speak to me, on you I will wait patiently. I will wait, wait to hear your voice in the midst of this noise. You're all I want to hear, God. Yes, I will wait as long as it takes for the silence to break. You're all I want to hear, God. To hear.
Amen. I don't know about you, but I know for me tonight, something that the Holy Spirit often does in my life and in the lives of His people is constantly remind us that, hey, this earth isn't everything. Because so naturally our sinful tendency can kind of just be like, we live for the here and now, for what we see and what we know. But I think that there are certain moments that by God's grace, whether it's through circumstances, but tonight through our Pastor Richard, he shared from the Word just talking about Jesus, the King, and His kingdom that's to come. And it's not here yet. But the amazing thing is that it is coming, and it's just something it does within the heart of the believer, is it just makes us kind of joyful inside. It kind of makes me excited about, like, oh my goodness, I follow that King. He saved me. I get to be a part of His kingdom, and He's going to make the whole world new. And it's something that just makes me so excited for the day that Jesus returns. It just stirs within His people this excitement for Jesus to come. And the amazing thing is that when you and I as believers become eternity minded, it does transform our regular day-to-day living. It does change us how we live in the here and now, and as Richard was sharing, it does change us today. And I don't know if you guys read with us in the Bible bus, but this morning we read from the book of Revelation, and this is John in his vision, and this is after the 10,000 year millennial reign. This is after Satan is cast away, destroyed, and death is no more. And then John, he writes this. He says, then, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, and this is God, and he said, behold, I am making all things new. And as I read that this morning, I was really just thinking about all throughout this day, and like this is something that stirs excitement within me. And Pastor Richard and I, we were having a conversation a couple weeks ago at Pete's Coffee. We're kind of talking about this idea of eternity and how eternity isn't something like far in the future when we're dead. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that you may know me. It's a relational aspect. And one point that Richard said tonight, he said, in quote, today you and I can have a personal and living relationship with this Messiah that we learn and hear about. And the amazing thing as Christians is that our lives are transformed, but we live in a broken world. But there's going to be a day where it's transformed people living in a transformed world. But we're kind of waiting for that right now. But the amazing hope that we have is that Jesus, he does transform lives here and now. And what we're going to do is just allow time for prayer. If you want to respond to the King, if you want to respond to Jesus, as a believer, you can. Maybe your world is broken, and you see that God is a God who transforms, and you're just like, God, I see that you're making all things new one day, but Lord, can you please make me new? Can you transform me? Or if there's anything else you'd just like to pray for, there's going to be pastors up here to come and pray with, or if you just want to sit and just be still and just speak to the Lord, you can do that in your tables or with someone around your table. But I encourage you to respond to the Lord right now. And may there be a sense as you go out this week, kind of like what Paul says to the Philippian church. He says, and I eagerly await this King. And I eagerly await for Jesus. And may we live with that mindset as God's people. And so may we respond to the Lord now.
Thank you, Justin. As we worship, we'll be up here to pray with you guys. Prayer is moving towards Jesus the Messiah.
Befriended by the King above all kings. Surrender to the friend above all friends. Invited deep into this mystery. Delighted by the wonders I have seen. This will be my story. And this will be my song. You'll always be my Savior, and you will always have my heart. My story. determined now to live this life for you. You're so worthy, my greatest gift would be the least your due. Determined now to live this life for you. You're so worthy, my greatest gift would be the least your due.
Lord, you said that when you return, that there will be those who they were connected to your heart for this world. And there will be those who weren't. Lord, may we be counted as those who know and love the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 11. Lord, there's still so much more to cover in the chapter and through chapter 12. I pray, Lord, that you would just let us go deep in our own hearts, in our own thoughts, that we would be chewing on these things, thinking on these things. That we would get to know you. That we would look into these verses and see you like we've never seen you before. And then, Lord, when we pick up our study next week, Lord, I pray we would, however you've made yourself more clearly worthy of our lives, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would take us even deeper. Lord, I pray that the theme of our Monday nights in our own hearts would be deeper, Lord, deeper. Take us deeper. In Jesus' name.